So looking forward to our time in the Word together this morning. We'll get to that in just a minute. Most years, towards late January, we'll take a moment and just reflect on and affirm our valuing of the sanctity of all human life. The Sanctity of Human Life Sunday began 39 years ago, so today we affirm the value and worth of the very old, the infirm, the disabled, the weak, the marginalized, the very young, life in the womb. It's all sacred to God, and it's sacred to us. We read this in Psalm 139. You, God, made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we do thank you for that word from Scripture, and we believe every word of it. You form all of us in our mother's womb. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made. So we pray today that each child conceived will be welcomed and nurtured, and loved and cared for. We pray for your comfort, Father, in the life of anyone who has suffered as a result of an abortion. We pray that you would use us here at our church as touches of grace to women who may find themselves in challenging pregnancies, to be great supports for them, great help. Ask that we would mirror the love that you have for everyone by the way we love and lavish value on everyone, because everyone is made in your image and likeness. Father, we pray in particular right now for the family of our dear sister Jean Deere, who passed into eternity this past week. We love Jean and thank you that she loved and trusted you, and now she is in heaven with you, being reunited with her husband Richard. So, Father, please bring comfort and rest to the hearts of Jean's family, her two sons, Richard and Ronnie, as well as the extended family and all of us here who knew Jean so well. We're viewing a passage in Scripture this morning, Father, that is just ripe for any of us who are looking for ways to take next steps with you. So regardless of whatever any of our weeks have looked like or how difficult they were or what this morning has looked like, Father, help us to really zero in on what your word says. Your word is life, so speak to us. Lead us into our next steps. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so these days we are walking our way through the life of Jesus, specifically looking from the Gospel of Luke, and the couple of passages we're looking at this morning include two of Jesus' miracles. And miracles are great. I mean, who doesn't love just exploring and seeing the wonderful, powerful works of God in miracles? It's not true that there are miracles on every page of the Bible, far from it, in fact. But there are definitely miracles there. When we open the Old Testament, we see Red Sea crossings, and we see manna miraculously provided to the Jews in the wilderness, and then there's military victories over enemies and healings. And all of that is just testimony to God's power and to his intervening ways. And we turn to the New Testament, and then we see the life of Jesus, and that is nothing but one big intervention from conception forward. And then Jesus' death and resurrection, and then God works miracles through the apostles. And we love to see these and learn about these, all these miracles of God. Now, both of the miracles we're going to see today are truly amazing, and we're going to spend time unpacking them and see them in all their glorious detail. But if your great expectation is that these two miracles are the prime focus of our attention and the message today, I can tell you now, spoiler alert, they're not. Both miracles are props for the main point. Now, they both absolutely happened, so they're true, but the miracles set the stage for the main event. And what we're going to see today is that Jesus used the miracles as stage setters for urging disciples to take gigantic next steps with him in their faith walk. And he invites all of us here today, no matter where we are in our walk to or with Jesus, he invites every one of us to take a next step with Jesus as well. Now, there's no timestamp in Luke's gospel as to exactly when these two events happened. They're definitely linked, one right after the other. It's just all we get here is that it was on one of those days. If you've ever had one of those, well, this is one of those days. Verse 22 of Luke 8. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. And the line of travel Jesus is urging them, or is telling them to take, is from the, okay, how can I do this backwards? It's from the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee to the southeast corner of the, there, I did it. Southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And that's taking them from the region of Galilee to the region of the Decapolis. And it's mostly Jewish, in fact, profoundly Jewish up here, and it's mostly Gentilish down here in the Decapolis. It wasn't a long trip. We think of the Sea of Galilee. It must be some, you know, huge body of water. It was only about a five-mile trip. And all the disciples who had been fishermen, not all of them had been fishermen, but those who had been making this trip their whole lives. No big deal. Well, this day quickly became one of those days as they were on this journey. As they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. Now, that's not unusual that a fierce storm would blow up on the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by hills, and the winds come down and turn the lake into a tempest, and that's what happens here. This is quite a tempest. The storm raged, and Jesus slept. Which I just don't get. That's either total exhaustion or a peace of mind like I've never known in my life, probably both. The disciples were definitely not sleeping. They'd been battling storms on the Sea of Galilee for their whole lives. This one was more than they could handle. So, verse 24, they came up to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Remember, these guys are fishermen. And they have approached a carpenter from Nazareth to tell about their troubles. So he's a landlubber, and they're the fishermen. "Master, Master, we are perishing." It's instructive that we're not told why they woke Jesus up. And I've just kind of let my mind wander a little bit on this one this week. Clearly, they wanted to let him know that they were in trouble, and they wanted help of some kind. And could be generous and suggest that they wanted him to perform a miracle. But especially given what follows, I think it's more likely that they were saying, "Would you please wake up and grab a bailing bucket? Or at least grab an oar and help us paddle our way out of this problem." But they want help. "Master, Master, we are perishing." So Jesus gave them help. He got up and rebuked the wind, bad wind, and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And that's the miracle. Now, this telling of the miracle of the stilling of the storm in the Sea of Galilee ends with two questions, one from Jesus to the disciples. The other is a question the disciples ask. First, Jesus' question. Where is your faith? Now, I'm not sure that I have seen faithlessness in what they did so far, but Jesus did. In fact, if I was evaluating how they're doing on this particular incident, I might commend them. Way to go, guys. You did approach Jesus for help of whatever kind, and you did call him master. So that's a win. That's good. And Jesus says, where's your faith? So Jesus saw from the very beginning that their faith was lacking. And we wouldn't have seen it at the beginning, but we do see it at the end when they ask their question. They were fearful and amazed, and this is after the miracle, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? So whatever they'd been expecting from Jesus when they woke him up, it certainly was not this. They were hoping that he could do something to help them out, sure. But whether it was just the fact of the miracle itself or how easily he performed the miracle, just with a word of rebuke, it exploded their categories as to who they thought Jesus was. They hadn't yet reckoned with the idea that the man they called master was really the master of everything. And Jesus thought that they should have had that thought. And he wasn't satisfied with the degree of the trust they had in him. He was expecting more from them. Given what they had already seen from him, and we can just think through some of the things that we've already seen in the Gospel of Luke that they have seen from Jesus, he expected them to approach him with a full recognition that he is God. They should have gotten it. And he's raised the bar of expectation really high. His great expectation was that they should have responded to this miracle with worship and gratitude, not fear and amazement. Now, what are you and I to do with the miracle and the post-miracle rebuke? I think we're to take it to heart. And I think that we're to hear the same challenge from Jesus to us. He is calling all of us here today to a full confidence of who he is and what he is capable of. Jesus is way more than a really good moral teacher. He is way more than a prophet. He's more than a man of God. He stills storms on the Sea of Galilee. He is sovereign over nature. He is God in the flesh. So the question that we have when we're in any situation, whether it's predicament or whatever it is an unknown as to what he might do, but he can do whatever he wants. He's all powerful. He can deliver by whatever means he wants to do. Now, we can only imagine that this experience on the sea was a game changer for the disciples. They would now know that they could anticipate, they could expect great things from Jesus, or maybe just enlarge that, they could expect anything from Jesus. I'm not saying here that because of what happened on the Sea of Galilee, we can demand that Jesus does this or that great thing, but that we should be willing to accept that based on who he is, God in the flesh, he can do anything. So, I can't believe he did that is not one of the responses Jesus is looking for. We're to approach him with great expectations. He's able. He is completely able to do anything. So when we engage with friends who may not know our Jesus, we know that he can open hearts. We can pray for great provision for desperate need, no matter what our need is, because he can provide. could ask him for great changes in the lives of people we love, because that's the kind of God he is. He is that big. We can pray that he would heal broken bodies and broken lives and broken souls. We can ask him expectantly that he will use us in the lives of the people we love. He's great enough to even do that. So Jesus wants you and me to recognize who he is. He is God in the flesh. He is sovereign over all. And then live expectantly to see what he might do in this or that situation, trusting him every step of the way. Now that's miracle number one. We turn to miracle number two as we turn to the next verse. The waters are calm outside the boat. The disciples are jittery inside the boat. And they land on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And they get out of the boat. They've landed there. It's in the country of the Gerasenes. And they're immediately met by the main character in this whole episode. He is a citizen of that region. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 8. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto the land, a man from the city met him who was possessed with demons. He had not put on any clothing for a long time. He was not living in a house, but among the tombs. It's not unusual for the Bible to deal with people who are oppressed by demons, possessed by demons, or demonized. And the Bible recognizes from beginning to end that there are angels, there are demons, there's spiritual warfare, spiritual beings. It's not true that the Bible always attributes physical illness or even mental challenges to demons. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But here, it is obvious. Here, it's just as clear as day. There's no question. This man who approached Jesus was oppressed by demons, and he had been for a very long time. And this man is living in a way that he would have never chosen. He is ruled internally by forces other than his own will. And how he came to be that way is, we're not given any clues. We don't know if sin led him into this predicament, or if he was involved in occult worship, or he's just the victim of evil spirits. We're not told. And evidently, Jesus is not all that concerned to find out his personal history. You know, read through this whole narrative, and he's not asking questions about his family of origins. He's not asking questions about his lifestyle. And if we can look at this man through Jesus' eyes, when he and this man are standing face to face, he just sees a stark, made in the image of God, tragedy. Just a human wreck. This man was naked. There was an animal wildness about him. Everything about him just reeked of uncleanness. And then verse 28, seeing Jesus, this is a demon within the man, is speaking to Jesus. He cried out and fell down before Jesus and said with a loud voice, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So this is an evil, unclean spirit speaking to Jesus. So to think of people who are demonized as having evil within them is it's an accurate way to think, but it's not the whole picture. This man is pitiful. He's worthy of our pity. He's living under the influence of demons who want to destroy him. And this demon who is speaking to Jesus wants to keep its home inside this miserable man. He's going to ask later, don't throw us into the abyss. We like it here. We like tormenting this guy. didn't want to leave. Jesus had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles. So neighbors and friends had ran after this guy. They caught him. They chained him up. And then supernatural power coursed through his veins. And he broke the chains. He was kept under guard. Yet he would break the restraints and be driven by the demon into the desert. And now, by the time Jesus meets him, the man is so wild, nobody approaches him anymore. And the man is nameless. He's never named throughout this whole episode. But everybody just leaves him alone. And he runs wild through the tombs and on the mountains and out into the wilderness like a beast. And Jesus demands an answer from the demon that he never asked the man this question. What is your name? And the demon answered, Legion. Now that's the name of a Roman military unit of thousands. So there were many, many demons within this man. And they've met their match in Jesus and they know it. They were begging him not to command them to go away into the abyss, where they wouldn't be able to torment people anymore. The demon is terrified. He knows exactly who he's dealing with. It's Jesus begging for mercy. And Jesus granted the demon's request, and he did not cast them into the abyss, but he did cast them all out of this man. So the man is released from his long years of bondage. And then we read this. Now, verse 32, there was a herd of many pigs feeding there on the mountain, and the demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, the herdsmen were watching all this happen, and they understood what had happened. At least as far as the pigs were concerned, and they ran into the city to tell everybody, so a big crowd came back out to where Jesus and the disciples and this man were. What would have greeted the eyes of the citizens of that region when they first happened on this scene? Well, the first thing they would have seen as they looked out over the cliff was about 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee, to which we say gross, or something that's just a horrible thing to see. And then they turned from the sea to look at Jesus, and they saw something else entirely. The people came out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So it's obvious that the demons enter the pigs. Now it's clear that the demons have left the man. And he is not restless. He's seated calmly. He's not naked. He's fully clothed. He's not raging. He's in his right mind. He's been running away from people for years, and now he's seated at the feet of Jesus. It's assuming the posture of the disciple. Now, you and I hear that story, and we want to say, amen, praise the Lord. Way to go, Jesus. This is a tremendous miracle. This is an awesome thing that's happened to this man. So it's great news, and not everybody saw it that way. Some saw the good news of this man's deliverance as bad news. Those who had come from the surrounding region to see for themselves, verse 35, became frightened. And then skip down to verse 37. All the people of the territory of the Gerasenes and the surrounding region asked him to leave them. They were overwhelmed with great fear. So what are they fearing? Well, for one thing, they'd watched this man break chains, and now somehow this Jesus has tamed him, so I get that they would be afraid of the power of Jesus. Plus, they had been successful pig farmers, and now their herd is dead. Are they fearing further loss? Because Jesus had something to do with that too. Or maybe it's just kind of a general fear of the supernatural to see this kind of, you know, this destruction of their whole herd. That's all speculation. We're not told exactly what they feared. What is certain was that all the Gerasenes wanted Jesus gone. Hit the road. Get out of here. We don't want you here. Leave. Jesus knew this would happen. He knew he would be rejected, so he accepted the rejection and then walked back with the disciples to the boat, got ready to leave. There's one Gerasene who desperately did not want to be separated from Jesus. Verse 38, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. I get choked up just about every time I read this passage. I just find this so touching. This man shamelessly begs Jesus, let me come with you. And he might have wanted to come with Jesus because with Jesus gone, are the demons going to come back? He might have wanted to leave the region because if Jesus leaves, how are the people all around here going to treat me? Or maybe it was just love that prompted him. I mean, Jesus gave him his life back. So none of us think there's anything wrong with the man asking this question, begging Jesus to let him sail away with him. He met Jesus as a wreck. Now he's been made whole. And, you know, if we were writing this script, there's everything about this that just kind of invites us, makes us think it's right for Jesus to welcome him into the boat. Come on, big fella. There's room for you in my boat. Let's sail away together. I'll make you my 13th apostle. I'm going to need another one sometime soon anyway. So you know, they're just, you can see how that could work. But Jesus doesn't say any of that. He said no. And the Lord refused his request. You can't sail away with me. And in this mostly Gentile region of the Decapolis, Jesus gave this man an assignment. Verse 38, Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and describe what great things God has done for you. So this man, this former demoniac, has just been appointed the apostle to the Decapolis. And Jesus gave him the most difficult assignment. It's a home assignment. And a lot of us know that among the most difficult assignments is the home assignment, where people know us well. Everybody knew this guy. They'd watched him running around in the tombs for years. He had a perfectly well-earned reputation for uncleanness, for filth, for violence, for evil. But Jesus said, go, and he went. And the last picture of this passage is really something. Jesus and the disciples are in the boat. They're sailing away. And then verse 39 ends with this. So he, the former demoniac, went away proclaiming throughout the city what great things Jesus had done for him. The only credibility the guy has is the clothes he's wearing. His changed life is what gives him an open door to be a very credible witness. And that is the power and that is the beauty of this miracle. The biggest takeaway from this story comes at the end, after the miracle, when Jesus denied the man's request to travel with him. And the point of the story was that this man, he is one day older than Jesus. He's going to become Jesus' messenger to the people who have never heard about Jesus in the whole region of Decapolis. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It may be one of yours, or maybe it just became one of yours, I don't know. But it tells us several different things. It tells us that following Jesus may well lead into some very messy situations. And it tells us that Jesus has high expectations for those who follow him. as is evidenced from the assignment that he gave this man. And he expects us to rise up to messy, difficult, challenging assignments. I want us to leave with just three thoughts from this second story here. Remember that people who are in a mess need help, and that your Jesus changes lives. That's one. I'm going to say this before I say anything else about that. All of us here today admit that we have not arrived. We are not perfect. We have a lot of next steps to take with Jesus. We are still on the way. We are all messes. It's a big, big club, and all of us here are still on the way. If you want to say amen to that, feel free to say amen to that. Having said that, we who are taking next steps with Jesus will often meet someone who is in a mess. And that mess may be for any one of a number of reasons. Life circumstances, they may have shot themselves in the foot. Somebody else may have made their mess for them. Just watch what Jesus did with the demoniac. He helped him. Period. He didn't turn their conversation into an inquisition or an interrogation about lifestyle. He simply rescued him. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost messes we all are. And we say this all the time, and a story like this just brings it all home. Jesus Christ changes lives. And the changes he makes in our lives are profound, and they are deep, and they are powerful. And one day, he may change and transform a man who's trapped in a demon-possessed state of chaos into a man who is calm. He may change someone who is a hoarder into a generous giver, or someone who is a narcissist at heart into someone who really loves well, or someone who is wrestling with lust into a model of purity. Jesus has been changing lives for 2,000 years. He's been changing your life. He'll continue to change your life. He wants to change the lives of those you love. Ask him to do it. Ask him to make you a messenger to that person you love and you care about, to be his instrument of grace in that person's life. Here's the second thing that we can see from this. Following Jesus may lead to rejection. Casting the demons out of this man was a loving, wonderfully kind thing for Jesus to do. And we notice that after Jesus did that, the citizens of that region promptly told him to get out. They rejected him. We shouldn't expect that serving Jesus today will automatically lead to popularity. Rejection may well be what comes your way or mine when we serve Jesus. But we can know for certain that there is no joy like being used as an instrument of God's grace in the life of somebody else. And whether that's here in the church, helping us as we worship God, or serving with small groups, or with ESL, or serving children and babies or youth, or whatever it is here, or it's in your community and you're serving your family and neighbors and friends, there's nothing like being God's messenger to someone you love, being God's touch in their life. Here's the third thing. The main character in this story wanted nothing more than to sail away with Jesus. If he had his choice, he would choose that life over any other life. And on the very first day of his life as a believer in Jesus, he learned that he'd been saved to live the life that Jesus chose, not what he would choose. Jesus refused his request to jump into the boat. He commanded the man to go home. So for him, following Jesus meant doing something really, really hard and not doing the thing he most wanted to do. And I'm going to go on to say that that meant for him life and joy and peace, no question about it. But for us, following Jesus means that we watch this garrison. What did he do? He obeyed God, submitted to Jesus, and he said yes to Jesus' commands. We are to obey God all the time, submit to Jesus in every circumstance, say yes to his commands without exception. And here's God's promise to you. As you obey God, you will find joy. As you submit to Jesus, you will find meaning and purpose to your life. And as you and I say yes to Jesus' commands, we're going to anticipate hearing "well done" from our Heavenly Father. Great story. Father, thank you so much for your life-changing ways, the ways we've tasted that ourselves and long to be your touch in the lives of others. Whatever storm we may find ourselves today, we agree that you are Jesus, God, and you can do anything. Help us to live expectantly. You change lives, please change ours and use us to help others on their journey of change as well. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Go to walk with God.